I was told once by a family friend of mine, a charming old gentleman, a Roman Catholic, that his Catholic denomination was far superior to that of the Protestants. Catholicism, he said, was an easy and pleasant religion to follow because they had the confession box. He claimed to live as he pleased throughout the week, and his long-suffering wife could testify to the truth of that. He was well known to have enjoyed extramarital affairs, and he expanded his lucrative business portfolio, apparently untroubled by any qualms of conscience, secure in the knowledge that come the weekend, he could confess all misdemeanors to the priest and receive absolution. His slate was wiped clean to start again on Monday morning. So at the time, I thought this indicated a peculiar failing of the Catholic Church, a clear dereliction of our Christian duty to teach and uphold the high standards of morality set by Christ and his first apostles. It seemed obvious to me that this neglect and hypocrisy was the reason behind the Reformation, the main cause of the hugely destructive split which resulted from the Reformation, a split which has divided Christ's church, fractured its unity, and damaged its witness beyond measure. But I've since discovered, to my sorrow, that such a mindset is far from being confined to any one church or even to the Christian faith. It is a universal human failing, and a blinkered, self-centered, and partial interpretation of Christianity can be found everywhere that it is preached. The caricature of the greedy, corrupt, Friar Tuck type priest simply reflects a particular type of personality which puts itself at the forefront and center of its own life and attempts to engineer everything to serve its own interests. Even the guiding principles and superior moral excellence of Christian ethics are manipulated to its own nefarious ends. Just think, for example, of the so-called prosperity gospel, where celebrity preachers preside over mega churches, flying from 1,000-strong congregation to another by private jet, cutting and pasting Bible verses about generosity and care for one's pastor to fleece their gullible parishioners and fund a lavish and decadent lifestyle, a lifestyle in sharp and total contrast to the self-sacrificial example of Christ and the early church. And then, when challenged or caught out in an especially blatant and shameless breach of Christian conduct, such charlatans are quick to point out that everybody makes mistakes. Nobody's perfect, and God's forgiveness is all-encompassing and complete, which is, of course, entirely true. That is undeniably the basic premise of Christianity. God's mercy is immense. His salvation knows no bounds. But to take that as a license to sin with impunity betrays a dangerous and foolish lack of belief in the story of Christ and the truth of his gospel. Dangerous, for as God's word warns us, God is not mocked. Whatever evil a person sows, they will reap the consequences tenfold. And foolish, because to rest content with a shallow, superficial acknowledgement of Christianity renders it dishonoring to God and ineffective for ourselves. On one level, Christianity is an easy and pleasant religion. All we need do, as the New Testament informs us, is to confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. That is all. We are not required to make great sacrifices. We are not required to do penance or abstain from this, that, or the next thing. We don't have to wear hair shirts or eat fish on Fridays and self-flagellate. We simply confess our faults and our failings, and we are forgiven. Just as my Catholic friend understood. But the Christian life does not stop there. Christ did not humble himself to live on earth, to suffer the agonies of the cross and endure the taunts and the injustice of evil, just to save us from the eternal consequences of sin in the next life. He came to set us free, completely free, from the bondage and misery which sin and its addictive and enslaving power brings in this life. He came to deliver us from the bleak emptiness of a life separated from God, our Maker. Christ's sacrifice has healed the division, broken the bonds, and leads us out, as we sang, from black despair to boundless hope. Our acceptance of Christ and the free gift of his forgiveness and love is just the start of our Christian journey, the beginning of the long, slow process of reconciliation and reconnection with the great God who brought us into being, the creator of heavenly lights who birthed us through the word of his truth. If we were able to save ourselves from the unbridgeable gulf which separates us and God, he would have spared himself the humiliation of servitude, the pain of rejection and death. But we are not able, because without him, we can do nothing. The great deception of sin, the clever lie, is to delude human beings into imagining that being good enough is sufficient and acceptable to the flawless divine perfection to whom we must all one day answer. And if we judge ourselves by the abysmal standards of the world at large, with its surfeit of crime and hate and violence, then we may well feel quite affronted by the suggestion that we are not good enough. But assess ourselves by the standards of God, and it's a very different matter. And we heard in our first reading today just what God's standard is. How deep and high and profound is the measure of purity which God desires and demands from his creation. The section we read comes from the Sermon on the Mount, a well-known account of Christ's teaching and part of his exposition on the moral law, God's blueprint for a happy and healthy society. The moral law was initially placed deep within the human psyche, written on our hearts, breathed into the most intimate part of our soul by the very source of life who creates and sustains us. And we know it still as the voice of our conscience. But the same self-centered pride which rejects the sovereign creator of all also resists and rebuffs that inner guiding voice, ignores its warning counsel, stifles its pangs of guilt. And sometimes it has such a tragic degree of success that individuals are left so inured and hardened to evil that they feel almost nothing of the remorse and contrition which is the only appropriate response to an awareness of our own personal wrongdoing, a response which most people thankfully still experience. So to curb the worst excesses of human nature, the human nature which had fallen away from the goodness and light of our Maker, the moral law was engraved in stone as the Ten Commandments and entrusted first of all to the nation of Israel and then by extension to the whole world. The Ten Commandments officially forbade murder, theft, dishonesty, and, as we heard in our section, adultery. All the crimes against our fellow men and women which cause so much grief and pain. And Jesus pinpoints, much as the drafters of our hate crime bill have done, the root cause of all these ills, the thoughts and hateful intentions of the human heart. Now, the Jews, and especially the religious leaders, who were Jesus' most strident opponents, they took great pride in the superiority of their moral law and in their strict observation of its precepts. Centuries later, we take these precepts pretty much for granted, but to the ancient world, such an incisive, penetrating expose of human weakness and the corrective restraints needed, that was nothing short of radical. So the Jews had good reason to admire the civilizing ideal which was held up by the Ten Commandments. But Christ's teaching laid bare how little they understood of its true meaning and function. The idea that a mere outward conformity to the law was not sufficient, that all their chastity and their self-restraint and the aura of piety and holiness which so impressed themselves and others, the idea that all that could be undermined by a few impure thoughts, the very suggestion that just eyeing up an attractive individual and indulging in a little flight of fancy here and there could, in the eyes of God, constitute a sin on par with the actual act of adultery. Such a suggestion was highly offensive to them. It dented their self-esteem, hurt their ego, and brought up to the surface of their minds the hate which was simmering down below. And once a desire has been conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when the sin is full grown, it gives birth to death, as we heard in our second reading. The hate and resentment directed against Christ culminated in the abhorrent and unjust crime of the crucifixion. So what then can we do to stop hate or resentment arising in our own hearts? Don't feed the hate monster, says the Scottish Government's propaganda campaign, but it goes no deeper than that. It merely skims along the surface of the issue and gives no further advice, especially to the young white men from economically deprived backgrounds whom it singles out as being at particular risk. Suppress these thoughts seems to be the underlying message. Smother them. But there is no mention on how to root them out completely. The legislation does not and cannot address that issue. It does not advise how to persevere under the trials and tests of life, how to rest content and grateful in any situation, remembering and truly believing that whether rich or poor, economically deprived or financially and socially privileged, we are all equal before God, and all our lives here will pass away as quickly as a wild flower. Is a serene and trusting acceptance of God's providence even possible? Is it profitable if even one lustful thought can be equated with committing adultery itself? Where is the benefit in struggling, striving to control the countless imperfect and sinful thoughts which constantly flutter in and out of our minds? How much easier to be like my Catholic friend and take God's offer of love and forgiveness at face value, and then give ourselves up to do whatever we fancy, as long as we don't get caught. After all, if God is our maker, then surely every thought and inclination of our heart is his responsibility too. We cannot legitimately be judged and condemned for the way he has made us. But no, every good gift and every perfect gift has come down from our Heavenly Father, and he has gifted us the freedom and the ability to choose for ourselves. He cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by their own evil desires, they are dragged away and enticed. Then, when desire has been conceived, it gives birth to sin. So let us not be deceived. Christ is our Heavenly Father's greatest and most perfect gift. He left the glories of heaven to set us free from that spirit of evil, which tempts and entices us away from God in any and every way it can. Christ has broken the chains which bind people tight in the horrible cycles of hatred and fear, and he calls us to leave those cycles behind, to walk away from the darkness and follow his light. Yes, we are still imperfect, mortal, and frail. Yes, we stumble and fall repeatedly as we attempt to follow Christ and live up to the standard of God's perfection. But the wonderful gift of his love forgives us, picks us up, dusts us down, covers us with the righteousness of Christ, and sets us on our way again. So let us remain united to him, and he will remain united with us, for we can do nothing without him.